I'm reading four passages, first in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a very familiar statement to us. Verse 26, will you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Matthew 26, please. Verse 40. This is after the exceeding sorrow of Gethsemane. Verse 40, he, the Lord Jesus, that is, cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. 2 Corinthians, please, for a very familiar passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given to me. Very interesting statement, that was given to me as a gift, that word is, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength, my power, is made perfect in weakness. The response then of the servant is, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in weaknesses, that is, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And while you have just read that with it fresh in your mind, could I point out to you the impossibility of these weaknesses being sin? You would never have Paul saying, I glory in my sins. These are not sins. I'd like to read one more passage in Hebrews 11, please. Verse 32, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. And if you were to compare these statements, you would find that they speak about Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Gideon and David. But this sums it all up now. The last of verse 34, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I have a very plain word, and yet the more I think of this particular subject, the more I realize that it's not all that simple. I'm going to speak to you about weakness, but it is not a word to discourage you. I'm certain that when we describe our weaknesses, we could get very discouraged. Our weakness is all too evident. And this weakness is infirmity. It is not sinful flesh I'm speaking to you about now. Although I will have something to say about that subject, I hope it will be a help. But sinful flesh is a principle that is within every one of us. It does not improve, and God himself will not even make an effort to improve it. The amazing thing about the sinful flesh we have is that God has completely given up on it and will not make it better. So that no matter how long you're a believer, sinful flesh is the same. It is sinful. Nothing good can come of it. Only sin comes from it. But I'm not talking now about sinful flesh. I'm talking rather about the infirmity of the flesh. Our infirmity is actually our limitations, our weaknesses as men. And the subject that we have read about is actually that although we are weak, yet we are chosen to be God's instruments, to be vessels that he fills, to be the means by which he works for his glory, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that those who glory might glory in the Lord. And it's one of the greatest lessons I've ever learned, that God lifts what men would call weak, and that which is despised, and that which is nothing. And God, in his marvelous sovereign grace, reaches down and lifts up such instruments to use them for his glory. It's an amazing fact. I hope we appreciate it. Because God has not chosen men of power. That is the word that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many mighty men, not many men of power. Now, I'm certain that Paul has some particular form of power in his mind here. Because all flesh has limitations, so he is not contrasting one man who has great infirmities of the flesh and another who does not. He's speaking perhaps of the kind of power that the world can look at and recognize. Here's what is impressed on me very deeply, that every standard of human success has no meaning in the balances of eternity. That everything that men count as being of great value and worth has no value and worth for eternity. That the very things that men call success in campaigns or success in the world or success in business, that none of those standards have meaning in the spiritual realm. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Three times in these beautiful verses you have God has chosen. What does that mean? Well, it means God could have chosen creatures of mighty power. You know, 12 disciples were chosen, one of them a traitor, and they were fishermen from Galilee, except for that one, as far as I know. Could he not have chosen different kind of men? Could he not have chosen 12,000 men? Why did he choose 11 fishermen from Galilee? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Because God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Well, in case a young Christian has a problem here, let me explain to you that in the 2 Timothy chapter 2 passage where you read about a great house that has vessels of gold and of silver and some of wood and some of earth, please understand that that fourfold description of the kinds of vessels is not really referring to different kinds of believers. Those vessels are in a great house. It's an analogy. It's a picture. The vessels are in the great house. Well, then where do we fit in? Where do I fit in? Am I a vessel of gold or silver or wood or earth? What am I? Now, the fact is, in 2 Corinthians 4, we are left in no doubt. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are just all common earthen vessels. In ourselves, we have no might, no strength, no power. God is pleased to reach down and lift up that which he pleases to use. And he takes the most common material in all the world. He takes clay. Most common material on the face of the earth. J.P. Conaway, whom I knew, dear man, he said that when God chose clay, he chose the most common material on earth. When those particles are arranged according to a higher law of their nature, they become the brilliant sapphire of the heavens. And God has reached down and he has lifted clay. And God is pleased to mold and shape the clay to his use. A vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. That is the meaning of the weakness of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And yet amidst all that weakness of the instrument, you have the mighty power of the gospel as it is preached. And as all of you know, as I think I preached at the conference when I was here last time, in verse 17 and 18 and 21 and 23, you have words used for the declaration of the gospel message in which the mighty power of God is displayed. And it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Dear brethren and sisters, we are weak. And our weakness is perhaps greater than this man can ever describe to you or tell you. I haven't the ability. But I want to assure you that as God's people who gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as testimonies to his name, left in this world to bear testimony to the name of our absent Lord, we are very, very weak. And it often is a miracle to me that testimonies are maintained in their weakness. And we have seen companies who God has maintained by his almighty power. And there was no physical reason, there was no material reason, there was no natural reason, there was no fleshly reason. Surely it's God himself who maintains the testimonies. Thank God he does. And yet, brethren and sisters, we understand very thoroughly how weak we are, in some measure at least. Maybe we don't understand it as we should. Maybe we're a little bit like Samson after all, who arose and shook himself as at other times, and wist not that the Lord had departed from him. If there's one thing this will do, it'll teach us that God's ways of working are so different than man's. It will show us that when we come to allow God to use us, God is pleased to use weakness. Not just because he has no other means, but because that is his sovereign choice. That is what thrills me, and I don't think I'd even have read these verses today were it not for that fact. Instead of choosing mighty beings, sons of light in glory, to be his instruments, he chose us. Amazing. Chose us. Chosen. Chosen the weak. Chosen the despised. Chosen what is not. Does the world know anything about it? They don't. And I want to tell you as well that there are many who profess to bear the name of the Lord Jesus that know very little about it too. I'm not boasting of our weakness. It drives us to our knees before God. Because I want to point out to you in my second scripture in Matthew chapter 26 that although this weakness we've been speaking about is not sin. Otherwise in 2 Corinthians 12, what an error Paul would be making when he said that he gloried in his weaknesses. These are not sinful tendencies we're describing. But the difficulty is about our weakness that we have to be so careful that we don't trust in anything of self, because this weakness can lead to sin. It can lead to temptation. It can lead to failure. And to recognize our own weakness is a most important principle in God's using us. Could I go back now just for a moment? I don't want to confuse anyone. But could I go back to show you that sinful flesh can produce nothing for God? I am now not talking so much about our infirmities as I'm talking about sinful flesh. Now there are three major evidences of sinful flesh. And this is good for young believers and older ones too. This is a summing up of the New Testament teaching as far as I can give it to you. There are three major tendencies of sinful flesh. The first tendency is self-indulgence. Self-indulgence is just a very plain thing. It's pleasing self. And I wonder sometimes in this world if many who profess the name of Christ have ever heard the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 9. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And I want to say, for the sake of believers here who are younger, I want to say to you that you won't get that from this world. Because this world says that we have something coming to us. We are deserving of relaxation and pleasure and amusement and entertainment and all that sort of thing. And the world says, don't deny yourself anything after all. You know, God wants the best for you. Don't deny yourself. Well, my friend, could I say the very opposite? The Lord Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. What are we denying ourselves? In this day of affluence, and, well, maybe you're saying this is a day of recession, but please, I lived in the days of depression. And if this is a day of recession, I'm well aware of it, and my heart goes out to those who have lost employment and that kind of thing, but it is a day of great material possessions. And the flesh is weak. And it can lead to catering to the flesh and failing to deny the flesh and actual sin itself. Pleasing self is sin. Please understand that. The second great evidence of sinful flesh is self-exaltation. I think you all know that, and I know it too very well. So self-indulgence is number one. Self-exaltation is number two. In other words, the first problem is pleasing self, and the second problem is promoting self. And that's sinful flesh. Sinful flesh exalts self. After all, that's exactly what the temptation in the garden was. Man exalting himself. You must understand that. That was man's fall. That was Satan's fall in the beginning. He knew how successful that would be with the creature God had made. And it is still the fall of so many. It is still the great problem. Self-exaltation. There is a third tendency of the flesh, an evidence of its activity, and that is self-confidence. Now, those three, where did I learn that? I learned it in the Word of God. How is it that I'm speaking of it like this? Because of what's in here. I'm very aware that self-indulgence and self-exaltation and self-confidence are the activities of sinful flesh. Now, why am I bringing that in at this point? Well, the opposites are self-sacrifice. The world will never teach you self-sacrifice. If you listen to the great philosophers of the 20th century, I can tell you what they say. They will not teach you self-sacrifice. If you listen to their wisdom, they're actually teaching and preaching to people, live for yourself, please yourself, do your own thing, the 60s said, and the 70s imitated it, and the 80s and the 90s are not doing any different. So, that whole business of what is for me is the very opposite of self-sacrificing service for God. Of course, self-abasement is entirely contrary to the whole nature around us. Everything in the system I'm talking about now, the world system, everything in it is contrary to self-abasement. And I have been given by men in large companies, I've been given the material that is used to try to energize the staff, the middle or upper management staff, to get them to improve themselves in these great self-improvement programs. I have read them very carefully. They are humanism at its worst. And their terminology and all their language may sound wonderful, and this is how to get ahead. This is how to succeed in the world. It's the very opposite of God's standards. And here you have to come to the Word of God out of this world and this system as it is today, and you have to come to the Word of God, and here's the opposite of everything that the world says is right. So self-abasement is the great spiritual principle of the New Testament. And faith in God, my friend, is the third counteraction to the activities of the flesh. You see what the activities of the flesh are? Self-indulgence. Self-sacrifice is the opposite. Self-exaltation. Self-abasement is the opposite. Self-confidence. Simple trust in God is the opposite. Now, what am I at? I hope I'm not losing you. Because I read Matthew 26 for that reason. Lord Jesus has just come from the agony of Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And many dear Christians like me have read this passage for years and have interpreted it as being some general kind of temptation. You know, if you watch and pray, you won't fall into temptation of various kinds. But you see, if we interpret it like that, we have lost our first principle of interpretation, which is context. And the context clearly is the temptation to forsake the Lord. He was going to be arrested and taken to the high priest's palace where he would be so shamefully entreated. It touched my heart this morning in the meeting here. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 69. Shame has covered my face. O God, thou knowest my shame and my reproach and my dishonor. He was going to shame and reproach and dishonor. And he said to his own, watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. What a trial it was going to be. What a test. They were going to be tempted to abandon him. They were going to be tempted to flee. They were going to be tempted to fail him in the hour of crisis. And he said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Can I say that to you and me today, and I need it? Oh, dear believer, I confess before God that I need it. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. See, many have turned aside, haven't they? Many have gone to another path, another road, another way. Now, to be kind, I'm not going to help anybody if I don't have the right spirit. If I've learned anything in my little life, I hope I've learned that. But those who have fallen prey to this temptation, would you be willing to say that they have not found some way that is easier on the flesh, that is easier for the flesh? Not quite so costly, not quite so separating, a little more acceptable to the world, not such an oddity. A way that is easier, more accepted, more understandable to the world. I wonder if you thought of this. When Abraham took Isaac to the place that God had appointed, to the mountain in the land of Moriah, I wonder if Abraham had stopped to speak to the people on the way, and he had said to them, I'm taking my son to offer him up on a sacrifice, as a sacrifice to God. I wonder would the people along the way have understood that Abraham was doing. Not a bit. Not a bit. You know, where do we get the idea that the world has to understand our separation? Where did we get the idea that the world has to understand the Christian pathway? I think what the world will recognize is reality. It'll recognize when we are consistent. It'll recognize when we don't say one thing and do another. When our lives conform to our language. When we don't accommodate our language to the company we're in. When we are true men. When there is fidelity and loyalty and reality. The world will understand that. A lot of things a Christian doesn't do or does, that's not understandable to the world. You see, the disciples had reached a place where they must stand with their Lord against the tide, against the flood, against the great institutions and systems of men. If they're going to be linked to a rejected and despised Lord, the world that has cast him out will cast them out. And he said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Oh, I know what the temptation was. It was to abandon their Lord in the hour of crisis. Satan has come again. He is saying to the people of God, give up these old ways. Give up this old teaching. You know, that was all right for a former day. And I feel for you, dear people, in a great metropolitan area like this. For all that you see around you in the world is so contrary to what is in this book. And if you apply the truths of this book to your life, you are going to be walking in absolute separation from the system all around you. Not easy, is it? You know, we sometimes get very critical of young Christians, young university students, young businessmen, and we get so critical of the fact that they're not just doing as we think they should. Do we understand their difficulties? Do we grasp what they are facing? Do we really understand that what they're doing is going entirely counter to all that's around us? Please understand this, dear older believer and younger one too. The temptation is to go with the stream, with the tide. The temptation is to go with the crowd and to stand alone for God. The weakness of the flesh can't accomplish it. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. I have to move on because my brother probably has a message that has some meaning to it, and mine is very, very simple. The weakness that you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 was a weakness that was obviously the weakness of an empty vessel. The weakness of a man who senses that even physically he has great limitations and even suffers pain and is passing through a visitation from God, a gift given to him. And I'm not sure just how you see it, whether you believe that although the thorn in the flesh was the messenger of Satan, it wouldn't be the first time that Satan took a message from God and converted it to his own distortion. So I'm not just too sure about the giving there. In the verse I pointed out to you. But I am sure of this. Here's a man who learns in my weakness. The Lord's grace is sufficient. Those are beautiful words. I hope we can appreciate them today. Paul distinctly says that he will glory in his infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. And a man asked me this week, and it brought all these scriptures to my mind so forcibly. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Is that just for Paul? No. That grace is an all-sufficient grace, and it is for all God's people. And it is grace that maintains us and keeps us day by day. And we can learn the blessed lesson that in our weakness, his strength rests upon us. In fact, it seems to be the very cause of the power and strength. Because we are so weak, the strength must be his. We have none. All his. That's what maintains testimony. That's what maintains personal testimony. That is what maintains assembly testimony for God. What can we do about all this? Well, we get on our knees before God with all honesty and confess our weakness. Confess our frailty. Confess our infirmity. Confess our limitation. And allow God's grace that is all sufficient, his power which is totally enabling, to be poured out upon us, in us and through us. Isn't it amazing that in Hebrews chapter 11, it was out of weakness. I wouldn't have written it that way. But the Holy Spirit did. Out of weakness. Is God allowing us to feel and sense and know our weakness? There's a reason for it. That out of weakness, we might be made strong.
We shall return again to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians and read chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now chapter 2, verse 1. If there be, or if there is, therefore, any consolation or comfort in Christ, if any comfort or consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudeus and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers or fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. I do trust the Lord will add his rich blessing to this reading of his holy word with all that has gone before in his name. I've been enjoying for some time how the apostle introduces these four chapters that we see them as such in our Bible and in this epistle. Somehow they seem to present a very useful and to me a very timely message, and I feel encouraged because much of what I'm going to say will endorse, and I trust fully, what our brother has already mentioned to us. The first two verses of chapter 1 we saw in the last 2 weeks of ministry, the last two Lord's days, show us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source, the one that supplies. And the stress is on the provision that God, that Christ has made for the assembly. Now we saw that with the slaves, the saints, the shepherds, the servants, and those sources of grace and peace that flow abundantly from the Savior, as we have heard just now. And so those two verses seem to introduce the provision that God has made for the assembly. We are fully furnished in order that a corporate testimony may be maintained in each locality for the glory and for the honor of our blessed Lord Jesus. Now, when we come to chapter 2, these opening verses seem to supply, to my soul at least, the potential that is in each assembly, and that is available to each assembly. For surely the apostle is concerned about the spirituality of the assembly. Now, I consider that to be a very important issue. Most of our prayer meetings at times, unfortunately, and I'm not discrediting the exercise, but I would feel that a great amount of time is used praying for the physical well-being of the saints. And that's very necessary because we have been reminded just how frail and how feeble our mortal frame really is. But you know, when we think of the spiritual needs of God's people, the young and the old and all in between, surely, beloved, we should have a greater, a deeper, a more intelligent, a more intense concern for the spirituality of the saints. And so I feel that these few verses are bringing this great subject before my soul. When we come to the opening verses of chapter 3, which we will touch on another occasion, the Lord willing, the apostle is obviously concerned about the safety of the assembly. The safety of the assembly. And we have heard and we recognize, beloved, that if there is a provision for the assembly, and there is a potential in the assembly, then there must of necessity be the preservation of the assembly. The preservation of. And here in these opening verses, the apostle is giving us what I feel is essential and vital in relation to the preservation of the assembly at Philippi, and hence principles that are applicable to each assembly represented in this meeting today and the one that meets in this hall. And when we come to chapter 4, I think that the apostle is concerned about the stability of the assembly. For he offers that exhortation in the imperative that he uses 5 times in his writings, and he says, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. Because the assembly, in the estimate of Paul, beloved, and I'm sure in your estimate this afternoon, is very precious. Very precious. And the apostle was concerned that the assembly understands how God has provided for it. And understand the potential that God has granted to it. And the glorious preservation that's necessary. But you can see very clearly that the real point has been reached now in these opening verses in chapter 4, which may indeed indicate the purpose of the letter, and that was relative to the peace of the assembly. The peace of the assembly. Now, to me these are very practical things. I know they're very simple, but I trust that you will realize in this epistle there is the coming together of what is essential in every assembly, in each assembly represented in our audience this afternoon. Now just let us concentrate for a few moments on these opening verses of chapter 2. As you can see, there is a question, and it may seem to you that there is an element of doubt in the formulation of the question, but there is none, or the statement rather. And it says, if there is, therefore, any comfort in Christ. Now there is absolutely no doubt about it. Let that be clear in our minds. The apostle is using a very simple method, and he's reasoning, and he says, seeing there is exhortation there is comfort in Christ. Seeing there is. Now, we can recognize very, very simply that as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, there is, as it is here, consolation. The word should really be comfort. And that word comfort is a very beautiful word, beloved. Sometimes it is translated comfort, and in other times it is translated by the word exhortation. And I like that because when I see it in that connection, I understand it like this. That there is nothing, absolutely nothing, can come into the experience of an assembly, whatever that experience may be, and not have a word from God or a word from Christ to deal with that experience. Thank God for that. It doesn't matter what comes into an assembly. It doesn't matter how troublesome, how trying, how testing the experience may be. There is potentially in the Lord Jesus a divine answer, a divine antidote to that issue. The trouble is this, beloved, that while it is potentially in Christ, it often is not practically in us. And that's what I want to get at this afternoon. What is eternally and personally and essentially resident in the Lord Jesus? On this there is absolutely no doubt. The question is this. Am I so applying the word of God to my soul in the power of the Spirit as a young man, as a young woman, as a middle-aged or old, whatever it may be, so as to be able to bring into the assembly the answer to the problem? Now that's what we want to see. That is, there is in the person of Christ, beyond doubt, all the exhortation, all the comfort, all the instruction that we need in assembly testimony from now until the last moment of the testimony on earth. Thank God for that. How do you know? I know it from many portions. Before the Lord Jesus Christ addresses himself to those seven churches, and before he puts his finger upon their particular need, he introduces himself with an unveiling of all the potential and power and preciousness that is housed in his blessed person. I hope you've seen that long ago. I hope you've seen that to each of those assemblies the Lord Jesus so presents himself on those self revealing statements and titles of his person that, by the way, are drawn severally from the unveiling, from the communication that John has seen of him personally in chapter 1. When I see that, I often wonder how and why assemblies that come into difficulty are not able to draw upon the potential that God has given us in his Son. Thank God there is comfort. There is exhortation in Christ. But the thing is this, brethren. Is it in Woodland Drive? That's the point. Could it be that we gather around a person in whom is all the power and potential that God has intended that be displayed for us, and sit totally unaffected and totally unmoved and untouched by the power and the grace and the wisdom and the fullness that is in that blessed one? Oh, let us bring it into practical resources this afternoon. I'm going to ask you, young man, what are you doing with your time in relation to your Bible, that something of this tremendous potential that is in Christ may filter through into your very spirit? That's what I'm asking you now. We have been reminded of the tremendous pressure that's been brought upon the youth and the young men of today and so on. That is true. But remember, you have associated yourself responsibly with an assembly. And it's your responsibility, God giving you all the grace and all the help that He can do to bring into your very bosom all that's potential in Christ. It's going to take time. That's going to take energy. You're going to have to lose some sleep. You're going to have to know where to draw the line in the social run. I remember the great Tundick telling me when I was a younger man, Bentley, he said, the devil would keep you singing hymns all Sunday night through. I was shocked. We like the singing of the hymns, Ben. And we like time to gather together. I want to tell you, it would take a young man with conviction to say goodnight after the gospel meeting and go and spend the rest of the night with his God. I'm not telling you to be an isolationist. But I remember when I was a young fella too. Stan reminds me of that a lot. Out of the Bible reading, out of the prayer meeting, and the old Ebenezer yonder still sitting there. And I just lived across the road, you know. Pardon me telling you. We had a great crowd of young men. I used to walk 4 or 5 deep up the old Park Road. Head up Ballysilton. Across the foot of the Ballysilton. Down the Cape Hill Road. Come along another road. Back down the old Park Road. And say goodnight at 11:30. Nothing wrong. Good company. Excellent fellowship. Healthy walk. And oh friend, I tell you plainly this afternoon, the time came when I said goodnight to you. And I see a brother telling me with tears in his eyes, Tommy said, I used to criticize you the whole way up the throne. And criticize you, says, the whole way down. I says, many a night when I passed, I could look and see the light in the room. And I see the result now. That's what I'm at this afternoon. When are you young men in the assembly here and representative in this company? When are you going to get something of this potential into your bowl? When are you going to get into your very bosom? Oh, I know it's in the Lord Jesus. Thank God for that. It's in the book. But is this book closed when the pressure comes? Where are you, friend, when the testing time arrives? Isn't that why so many pack their bag and leave? God never gave that kind of direction. Is it easy to say farewell? Get a letter to another assembly? What about the potential in the book? What about applying the comfort that's in Christ? How would you do it?
In love.
That's his next question, or statement, in this way. If any consolation of love. You don't mind me saying, brethren, that that's God's love. I think you know that down there, don't you? Because I'm coming to the next point, and it says, if any fellowship of the Spirit. See? Well, what are you seeing? Don't you see it down there? Here is all the potential of the Holy Trinity. The exhortation in Christ. The consolation of love that is of God. And the communion, the partnership, the participation that's characteristic of the Spirit of God. I hear there's trouble in an assembly, wherever it may be. How is that to be handled, brethren?
In love. In love.
The love of God. Not on your lips. In those lovely hymns we sing, they're beautiful. A friend in your heart. It has to be applied to the situation that's prevalent in Philippi. It has to be brought right down into the very souls of the saints in Philippi. For here's a fourfold potential. First of all, it's in Christ. And I believe it's in God. And find God is characteristic of the Spirit of God. Now, he said,
is there, if any bowel and mercies, if any tender mercies and compassions, and I firmly believe, brethren, that's the work of God in me that gives me a compassion, a tenderness. As you know, he's using this lovely word. The Jews believe they have two hearts. One here and one down here. You know that, don't you? And when this word is used in our old and familiar King James, it's bowels. Bowels. The tenderness of the movement is in question here. And you see that right throughout the Word of God. And brethren, when a situation arises in the assembly that has to be handled in the fear of God, what conditions are here? There is an exhortation in Christ. In other words, there is an answer from God to meet the need in his word. There are conditions that are conducive to the exercise and the teaching and the application of that word, and it's in love. And there is something that becomes blessedly, sweetly characteristic. It is done in participation. That's characteristic of the divine spirit. And brethren, if it's one of the brethren, that must be. Then we go away back to Genesis. And when that dear man looked upon his brethren and saw them in the light that they could just see themselves in at that moment of time, it says, Joseph's bowels rumbled. See? That's what he said.
Oh, he saw the plight of his brethren. He saw the awful mistake they had made many years ago. He saw exactly where they were, and it moved to the very core of his being. What was he doing, brethren? He was bringing into practical application a situation for which he had divine guidance and divine instruction. It was easy for him to restore his brethren. For he saw them in the true light. Now there's a fourfold perfection. A fourfold potential. A fourfold perfection. How? Paul says, I want my joy completed. Fulfilled. Paul is looking anticipatively into the very core of the assembly here with this situation that's prevailing amongst them, these two sisters' issue. He hasn't mentioned it in chapter 1, but he's given the effects. The consequences. He's not dealing with it in chapter 2, but he's giving the cause. There has been a failure here to apply the teaching that he's going now to give in this chapter. It's a clock. By the time he comes to chapter 4, we have read he has reached the very center of these two women, these two sisters. But notice how he comes gradually. What else is he looking for? He's looking for not only a fulfillment of his joy,
But he's looking that they be like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord and of one mind. That's all very much. And I just pick out one of these, and I have to close. Being of one accord. Now you listen carefully, brethren. What this means? This means to be joined in one soul. Could we imagine 40 people in the assembly? Could we imagine those 40 people being fused into one soul net? Well, that is. That's what the Bible teaches us, corporate personality. That's a big statement you say. Well, it's taught in the old and new. Moses writing about over 1 million people. Know what he said? He said the soul of the people. Why didn't he say the souls of the people? For he saw them as one. And the apostle's looking at this assembly and he wants to see this perfection. You know what I mean? Why has God constituted us as we are? That we might indeed function as he intended it to be. And that is perfection in the New Testament. One soul. Now what will it do? Here is a fourfold practice. Let nothing. Oh, I was glad to hear our brother speak about those self things. Let nothing. I don't need to explain that. It doesn't matter what it is. Here's the application of all the potential that God has placed within the confines of this assembly. Let nothing be done to strife. What is that? That's pulling a brother down. And vainglory. What is that? That's putting me up in his place. Nothing. If I resort to that kind of behavior, I'm not absorbing. I'm not addressing myself. I'm not appropriating the potential that is in Christ. And certainly, I've got absolutely no idea of the practice that he manifested, as Paul continues in the remainder of the chapter. Shall we pray? Our God, we pray thy blessing upon this appreciative company of thy people this afternoon that have come at great expense and considerable sacrifice to sit quietly before thee and to hear thy voice in every line. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt use thy word in all its might and majesty to keep us cleaving and still believing till the hour of our receiving precious joys in heaven. Help the ministry not to be abstract, but to be intensely practical, that we may put into daily, devoted operation day by day the things that thou dost teach. Grant us thy peace. Grant us thy preservation. And receive our worship in the name of our Lord Jesus.